Well, this morning we're going to look at what is one of the more controversial books in the Bible. You may not have heard it referred to this, but the book of Esther, believe it or not, is one of the more controversial books. And you may find it odd to hear one of the books in the Bible referred to as controversial, but John Calvin, one of the leading figures during the Protestant Reformation, thought so little of the book that it is one of only a few Old Testament books he didn't write a commentary for. Similarly, Martin Luther, perhaps one of the most well-known reformers, was so opposed to the book of Esther that it is claimed that he once said, "I am so great an enemy to Esther that I wish it had not come to us at all." Now, that's a pretty strong way to refer to a piece of Christian scripture. I mean, what about 2 Timothy 3:16? All scripture is God-breathed. Luther was of the opinion that the book of Esther was of so little value that it should not even be included in the Christian Bible. So what is it about this book that made it so contentious? Why would Luther say he didn't think it even belonged in the Bible? The main reason is that it is one of only two books in the entire Old Testament that doesn't make a direct reference to God. The other Old Testament book is Song of Songs, which has been more controversial for its sexuality. The fact that it lacks a direct reference to God is not overly problematic, because it is widely accepted as a poetic allegory of the nature of God's relationship to his people. The book of Esther, on the other hand, isn't overly poetic in its literary style, and it seems to flow more like other biblical history. Therefore, the fact that Esther doesn't make a single reference to God is kind of strange, in the least. It's strange enough that some scholars have actually even tried to find like a hidden reference in the Bible. In verse 14 of chapter 4, it reads, "For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place." Some scholars have sought to suggest that the word place has been used at other times as a reference to God. And so the author here is making a veiled reference to God. But I want to suggest to you that I think it's okay that Esther doesn't make a direct reference to God. And in fact, I think it might be one of its greatest strengths, especially for us. Now, the first reason I think this is because it's for a literary reason. The Bible is not just one book, it is 66 books. Now, each of these books serves a different function and contain different literary styles. And if we're going to understand them correctly, and if we're going to read them correctly, we need to appreciate them in their literary context. For example, at home, we have a children's book. It is called Are You Ticklish? The first line goes like this: "In the mysterious jungle, the lion is king. But have you ever wondered this one little thing? Are lions ticklish?" Yes, they are ticklish! And when I'd read that to Madeline, usually I'd tickle her, and it was really fun. Now, let's say I was to read this book as a piece of literal nonfiction. And one day I go on a safari to Africa, armed with my knowledge obtained from the great reference guide, Are You Ticklish? I attempt to put my knowledge into action and tickle a lion. I'm probably not coming home from that trip. Now, going back to the book of Esther, the point is, if we read Esther the wrong way, we are quite obviously going to be devoured by a lion. Maybe not. But we will probably miss out on what Esther is trying to tell us. So what is Esther's literary context? How should we read Esther? Well, the book of Esther is actually written in the style of a Persian chronicle, which makes sense, because this is where the action of the story takes place. The Jews have been exiled from their homeland, and they are living in a foreign land under Persian control. The author of Esther writes in a style that reflects the place he lives. This gives the book of Esther a distinctive relevance as well as a richness. Is this feeding back a little bit? I'm hearing some... No? Okay. This Jewish author of Esther, assuming the role of a pagan Persian chronicler, avoids all direct reference to the beliefs and practices of his people, yet indirectly testifies to his faith. In this way, he acknowledges his culture while maintaining a voice within it. One of the beautiful things about Scripture is that it reflects a literary artistry throughout all of the books. It's not just one style or genre. The book of Esther reflects the diversity of literary styles that's found within these 66 books. The second reason that I think that it's okay that the book of Esther doesn't make a direct reference to God, and this is perhaps the more important reason for us devotionally, is that throughout the book of Esther, there is this great paradox maintained that God is omnipotently present even where God is most conspicuously absent. Now let that sink in. God is present even when we might think that God is absent. Ancient Jews, during the time of Esther, had plenty of reason to think that God was absent. They had plenty of reason to think that God had abandoned them. The story that Jews told their children, generation after generation, was of God's promise to their forefather Abraham to give them land. In Genesis 12:7, we read, "The Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring, I will give this land.'" This was the promise that every Jew held on to. The fulfillment of this promise said, "Our God is with us. Our God is for us." Then, after years of living in this land, an invading Babylonian army comes in and takes over. The Jewish people are cast into exile and scattered throughout Babylon. Even the temple in Jerusalem, the center of Jewish religion, is plundered and destroyed. Surely, if God was present, of all the places, he wouldn't allow his dwelling place to be destroyed. If the temple can be destroyed, surely God has abandoned his people. But then they begin to discover something. God is not just present in the temple in Jerusalem. God is present even in Babylon. And God is present even in Persia. And so we come to the book of Esther and we discover that God is present even when God's word is not direct and even when God's action is not immediately obvious. Esther is a word of great hope for us. I'm sure that many, if not all of us, have gone through seasons where we've wondered, is God really present? Perhaps you've wondered, what is God's will for my life? You've asked and you've prayed, and yet it seems like God is strangely silent. Perhaps you even doubted God's existence altogether. You look around at all the pain and suffering, and you wonder, could a good God really be in the middle of all this? The book of Esther is perhaps one of the most true-to-life biblical examples of God's sovereignty, precisely because God seems absent. Here in Esther, we're confronted with the question, how do we live in a place where God seems absent? Well, I invite you now to pull out your electronic Bible or your paper Bible and turn to Esther 4. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young woman and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend to her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city, in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king for these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young woman will fast also as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. How many of you guys have seen the VeggieTales one of this? All right, yes. So you got this story firmly rooted in your brain. We're kind of parachuting here into the middle of a story. So if you don't exactly, if you've never heard the story before, you might be wondering, okay, what's happening? But I'll catch you up here. The first thing we read is when Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes, he puts on sackcloth and ashes, and he goes out into the midst of the city with a loud and bitter cry. Now, we're immediately alerted to this public display of grief. Sackcloth and ashes were the typical wardrobe for those grieving in an ancient Near Eastern context. And we would be misunderstanding the culture if we were to read this display of grief as some sort of melodramatic show in order to obtain people's sympathies. We are more of a stoic culture, and so we're more comfortable with grief being more of a private thing. But in an ancient Near Eastern culture, grief is something that is to be experienced communally, never in isolation. There is, however, a rule in this particular Persian context that no one may enter the king's gate wearing sackcloth. Why? Because no individual's lament may disturb the king from his world of ostentatious pleasure. The fact that Mordecai refuses to change in order to enter the palace, as indicated in verse 4, alerts us and Esther to the fact that this is not simply a matter of individual grief, but of dire public tragedy. A great injustice has taken place that everyone must come to hear of. To slip into the comfortable garments of the palace would be a great disservice to the public injustice that has taken place. But what is this injustice that Mordecai needs to inform Esther of? A decree has gone out through the Persian Empire with the instruction to destroy, kill, and annihilate all of the Jews within the empire. Now, just so we don't misunderstand this isn't your typical everyday sort of decree that would take place in the ancient Near East. During this period of history, we witness many different empires rise up to take vast control of vast amounts of territory. During the time of Jesus, it's the Romans. Before that, it's the Greeks. During the story of Esther, it's the Persians. Now, when these empires rise up and take large amounts of territory and the people groups that inhabit them, it generally isn't their practice to annihilate entire people groups. It's just not a great way to expand your control or your empire. Generally, nations conquered by these expanding empires are allowed to continue to practice their religious and civic customs as long as they keep the laws and honor the conquering nation. And Mordecai, as a representative of the Jews, has done more than his duty to honor the Persian Empire. Earlier in the story, we're told that Mordecai exposes a plot to assassinate the Persian king. This is more than most would do to honor a conquering nation, and so it just serves to highlight this great injustice now brought against the Jews. What makes it worse is that the entire catastrophe has seemed to come about because of the scheming of one powerful but very insecure adversary named Haman. In chapter 3, we learn that next to the king, Haman is one of the most powerful men in the Persian Empire. He holds the king's ear, and he is held in great esteem by the king. So all of the king's servants are commanded to bow down to Haman. And all of them do, all except Mordecai. Mordecai will not bow down to worship this man because it would violate who he is as a Jew. He cannot violate the command to bow down and worship only God alone. And in verse 5, we read that when Haman saw Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom. He does this by convincing the king, whose ear he holds, that the laws of the Jews are different from those of all the other peoples in the king's territory, such that they do not keep the king's laws. He convinces the king that the Jews must be eradicated to set an example and to maintain control. And so the edict is set throughout the entire empire for the 13th day of the 12th month, when the Jews shall be eliminated. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews. Now surely the Jews must have wondered, where is God in the midst of this? Is God present or is he absent? From reading the book of Esther, we can't be sure, and neither could the Jews who experienced these events. They're left to wonder, will God rescue us? Even the text gives no indication, for God is not even mentioned. What begins to unfold is that God's intervention is not always through the miraculous, but sometimes through seemingly ordinary events. And so now the story shifts to Esther, a Jewish girl who has become a queen to the Persian king. While her title may be impressive, she's actually quite ordinary. Up to this point in the story, she's been a rather passive character. Nothing about her would characterize her as particularly special. In chapter 2, we're told that she has a beautiful figure and she is lovely to look at, which causes her to be brought into the king's harem when he's looking for a new queen. Ultimately, it's her beauty that wins the king over, and she's selected as the new queen. Esther comes to position through no great work of her own. Her value is related to her body and her good looks. She is a non-entity in a world ruled by men. We need to get any romantic illusions of Disney princesses out of our mind. Being a queen in the ancient Near East was not a matter of being equals, but of being property of the king. Property which can be disposed of and replaced at the king's whim. In fact, this is precisely what has led to Esther becoming queen in the first place. Earlier in the story, Queen Vashti refused the king's wishes, and as a result, she was disposed of as queen. Ancient Persia was no hotbed for feminist action. In ancient Persia, women are to do as they're told, especially when it comes to the king, which makes Mordecai's request of his cousin all the more dangerous for Esther. Go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of our people. In light of all this, Esther's response to Mordecai makes a lot more sense. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman, even the queen, goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death. The fact that she has not been called to the king in 30 days should further dispel any romantic notions, as this would seem to indicate that she is clearly not the king's only lover. Esther is replaceable. And to go to the king without being summoned is an act of disobedience, which can seal one's death warrant. One queen has already been disposed of in the story. To dispose of another would be of very little consequence. And so Esther has to make a decision. Will she go to the king and use her unearned position of privilege to advocate on behalf of her people? Or will she try to hide? I mean, this decision would be so much easier if she had some sort of prophetic vision or word from God. But she doesn't. She had no promise that assured her safety. She was responsible for making the decision with very serious consequences. She was just like us. She has to make a decision without knowing for sure the outcome. And how often have you or I agonized over big decisions, wondering what career path to choose, what school to go to, what job to take, who to marry, whether or not to marry, whether to enroll our kids in private school or public school, or maybe we'll just homeschool. Should we buy a bigger house or should we stay where we are? Should we go to the party? Should we drink at the party? Is it okay to lie if it's for a good reason? What if my friend asks me to lie? What if my boss asks me to lie? All sorts of decisions come our way every single day. And wouldn't it be so much easier if God would just speak up and tell us exactly what we needed to do? But like Esther, we often aren't given any assurances. And ultimately, Esther needs to make a decision. But how do you decide when you don't even know if God is present, let alone know his particular will for your life? Esther needs to decide who she is. Is she a Persian queen? Or is she a Jew, like her cousin Mordecai? This is precisely what Mordecai is trying to remind her of when he says, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all of the other Jews." This is a statement of identity. He is reminding Esther who she is, not just a queen, but a Jew. It's only when she knows who she is that she can make the right decision. Ultimately, she aligns herself with her people and decides that her fate will be the same as theirs. She will take the risk and use her position to advocate for her people. Mordecai's words ring clear. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? For such a time as this. We live in an interesting time in the West, especially as Christians. We look around and we realize that we are increasingly living in a post-Christian culture. The church no longer holds the place of influence it once did in society. And in fact, some look upon the church with hostility. Others with mere indifference. And it can be tempting to wonder, where is God in all of this? Is God absent or is God present? And it can be tempting to look back and remember the good old days, back when everybody knew the Christian story. Heck, it can be tempting to look back at the good old days of Peace Arch or Panorama or Grace Point and say, remember when? But for such a time as this, begs us to stay rooted in the present and ask, who are we? Like Esther, we need to know the answer to that question. Because when we know who we are, we know how to live, even when God seems absent. And when we know who we are, we can live in and strive for peace in corrupt and dysfunctional systems. And when we know who we are, we can take personal risks because we believe in a story that's larger than ourselves. Such a time as this needs a people who know who they are. But who are we? 1 Peter 2:9 gives us a small window. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. A chosen race. We're God's kids. One of the most fascinating and eye-opening moments of my life was when we had our first child. I would look at Madeline and realize that all she does is eat, poop, sleep, and cry, and yet I'm totally in love with this kid. She's done nothing to earn my love except be born. And it made me realize how God must feel about us. God loves you and me so much that even when we didn't deserve it, Jesus died on a cross for us to prove it. We are chosen. Each and every single one of us, every single one of us is of infinite worth to our Heavenly Father. We are so loved. And we're a royal priesthood. I want you to turn to the people beside you and say, you are God's clergy. Go ahead. All of us share the responsibility of pointing people to Christ. Whatever you have in your mind that priests do, that is the calling laid upon your life when you are in Christ. I may hold the title pastor, but I am no less or more responsible for this than anyone else who claims to follow Christ. We are the priesthood of all believers. And wherever we go, all of us, young, old, married, single, you fill in the blank, all of us are called to be priests. This is our primary vocation. Everything else that we do in life is to proceed out of this calling. Maybe you haven't felt called into formal ministry, but when God called you to himself, God called you to be a minister. We are a holy nation. We are not merely a people who believe in a bunch of religious dogma. We are a people growing to be more and more like Christ. We are to reflect the one we claim to follow. It's only as we live as Christ commands, in every moment, in every decision, that we will be the agents through whom his promises are fulfilled. To be a holy nation is a way of life. Perhaps this is why the earliest Christians referred to themselves as people of the way. Who are we? We're God's beloved kids, sent into the world as priests, living a way of life that confronts the evil and darkness of the world. Could we be a people for such a time as this? In a moment, we're going to come to this table to celebrate communion. But before we do, I want to invite my friend Vince up here to share a story that I think reflects the essence of what it means to be a people for such a time as this. Many probably know Vince. Vince is one of our elders here at Grace Point, but he's also just an awesome guy that I have a ton of respect for. And he shared this story actually on our youth retreat earlier in October, and I was just really moved by it. And I thought it just bared repeating because I felt challenged by it.
Thanks, Chris. This, you know, as I've journeyed with different guys and actually women as well at Grace Point, it's my story isn't necessarily unique. As I've met with different triads and guys who are working in the workplace, there's challenges that come our way. And so Lloyd, Gary, Harvey, you guys have been examples. It's funny, I don't understand why I always come up here and cry.
I think it's the lights.
But no, these guys have journeyed with me, and I came to a point where my boss, I'm our first aid officer in my workplace, and we had a pretty bad injury. Someone was had to have some amputation. I was dealing with the injury and stuff, and all things considered, this person was off to medical care. And over the next 48 hours, just an explosion of sort of the things that go through people's minds when they've been caught kind of cheating a system. So like our company, the company I work for, hadn't been doing proper first aid records or proper documentation of things that had been going on. And so I, in the next 24, 48 hours of this injury to this person, I was approached and told I needed to... forge a bunch of meetings that had not ever happened. So basically create meetings, sign them off, and they needed to be able to submit these to WorkSafe. And I'm like, "This? Are you crazy? Like, who would do this? We're living in the modern world." Like, it just seemed asinine to me that someone would even request this. But anyway, pardon, that's not a swear, is it?
I don't think so.
Okay.
I think it's just larger vocabulary.
But so I take that home and share that with my wife, and we're like, "Well, that's not going to happen." Like, and I'm just like wrestling with, "Okay, God, like any day now, I don't mind if you want to call me out of this job. It just seems like it'd be easier. Aren't there any Christian employers out there that want to?" But, you know, we prayed, and Dana sent me to work the next morning with a worship CD, which was playing as I was driving, and yeah, I felt the peace. The Holy Spirit just reminded me of who I was. It was like, "Hey, man, like, all things considered, you're going to be okay. I'm going to be with you through this." And I got to work, and I was asked if I had done all those documents, and I said, "No, I can't do that." And surprisingly, I expected some sort of rebuttal or rebuff or perhaps a scolding or dismissal. I was hoping for dismissal, actually. That didn't happen. But through a bit of conversation, it actually turned out that they decided that that wasn't probably the best way to go about it. Anyway, all things considered, in the end, it actually works out that I probably have a better relationship with them now, as far as trust and communication. And so, I think it was an example to me of just perhaps how God providentially is a part of our lives, whether we tangibly feel it or experience it. He is there. And I was, before Chris had asked me to share, we just connected yesterday a little bit, and I had sat down to do a devotional out of this book called Work Matters. I'm working on this one slowly. This has been over a year and a half. But it's just short devotional chapters regarding work. And the chapter I chose actually deals with the book of Esther. And yeah, it was pretty neat how God was working things out anyway. So there's something I want to share from here just briefly with you. And this is written by Paul Stevens. And he's just kind of got a quote here from Francis de Sales. And he's talking about how he's written this classical guide to an ordinary personal spiritual life. And in this book, Francis writes, "Great opportunities to serve God rarely present themselves, but little ones are frequent." And he goes on to conclude, you know, like in doing the small things that are presented to you, rare big ones may come along, they may not. But when they do, if you've been doing what you need to be doing, you'll be able to choose. So be encouraged.
Makes sense. Yeah, that's fair. Well, this time I'd like to invite the hospitality team forward. We're going to prepare for communion. A new year always invites us to embrace new things. And as we enter 2016, I want to challenge us to not look back at what's been. I want to challenge us to embrace exactly where we find ourselves and ask, who is God calling me to be for such a time as this? What risks might this involve? And let us not fixate on what we feel is lacking or what we feel are the injustices in our life, but instead, let us embrace what is. Let us move forward in full confidence of who we are, knowing that God is with us, even when he seems absent for such a time as this. This morning, as we come to the table, we remember what Christ has done for us through the cross and resurrection. But each time we do this, we're also invited to recommit ourselves to living as God's people. So as you wait for the elements to come to you, I want to invite you to take some time to reflect on, who am I? And ask yourself, what do I need to let go of and what do I need to accept in order to move forward for such a time as this? Take some time to commit yourself to your true calling. Once everyone has received the elements, we will take them together.